We again are going to continue a series of lessons that I began several weeks ago on a Sunday night as it relates to using the Bible and proper reason. You might even say it's common sense in a lot of ways, because a lot of these principles we're going to talk about are common sense, but when it comes to religion, people don't often use basic reasoning principles that we use in everyday life as it applies to truths of Scripture. And so it's important to understand, number one, why we believe what we believe, what's the basis of it, and number two, sometimes to try to figure out why is it that a person will be rational in one way of thinking and then turn around with religion and use a totally different irrational form by which to draw a conclusion. And I'm going to use again tonight Brother Thomas Warren's book on logic in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I was told that some of you were thinking about purchasing one. Again, I'll tell you, it's not an easy read. It's very difficult. It can be very complicated in ways, because Brother Warren used to teach philosophy in graduate programs of our brotherhood over at, in Memphis, Tennessee. He's now deceased, so you couldn't actually meet him. But he was a tremendous mind in our brotherhood. As a matter of fact, I'm glad he wrote books, to be honest with you. That way his words keep on living. But, by the way, this is not the Bible. This is a study tool. The Bible is always going to be the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by, not this book, the Word of God. And it's always been the case. It's always going to be the case. But tonight I invite your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. I'm trying to select verses that have to do with why we're studying these particular topics at Sunday night. When Paul was challenged, in particular chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, by certain false teachers who were accusing him basically of not being an apostle, and then they themselves were false apostles in chapter 10, they accused him of walking according to the flesh. He says, though we walk in the flesh, meaning in a fleshly body, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination. That's one thing. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, watch, every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that's the phrase that's significant right there. The work of preaching the gospel or defending the truth or contending for the faith, Jude verse 3, all has to do with thinking properly in the use of the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy, in studying, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, or cutting a straight line, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, again, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, which means it's possible to know what's good and therefore to hold fast to what is good by the means of reasoning. There's many, many passages that use the word reason or reasoning, like Isaiah 1:18, Acts 17, verse 3, even Felix, when it says, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, he trembled. And so it's possible for God, who gave us an intelligent mind, to use the principles of reason and the means by which we arrive at certain conclusions, and those conclusions to be true, and to base that upon the teaching of Scripture. So I've show you somewhat of a picture. This is a slide that I have on my PowerPoint presentations of the different templates. And there are certain laws that involve thought. So when you look at this picture, I guess this would be of a sort of a pencil sketch or an ink sketch of a metropolis, a big city. Do you think there were any laws of thought that went into producing what's in that picture right there? By the way, just the artist that drew that. Do you think there were any principles that this person that drew that? And then if you transferred that sort of abstract picture into skyscrapers and, you know, the streets mapped out like a civil engineer would map out a city, are there any common sense principles you must use by which to achieve that product? Well, I'm using this sort of as a launching point from by way of introduction to show that we all would nod to say this picture on this wall here, all of this has to do with somebody with some kind of intelligence who knows there are certain principles that you have to abide by which not just to build this, but to make them safe. Right? because if it's not safe, you don't want to even go around it, much less go up in one of these things called a skyscraper. Now, in logic, if you were to take a class in a college, you will study these particular concepts. Matter of fact, I had a class in logic at Fried Hardeman one semester. I used to have the book in my library, and the tornado got that book too, but I didn't replace that one. I didn't need that one. It didn't have all the information I need now to do my work. But I do remember some of the principles, and they are called the laws of reason. By the way, this is not all of them. This is just three of them, because I preach in 3 points, and I think that's enough to be said. Okay? One of them is called the law of identity. By the way, that's not from the Bible, and that's not from me. That's what you'll find in philosophy classes and in logic classes, the law of identity. Okay, in other words, if something is identified as a particular thing, therefore that makes what it is. That's redundant, and in a way it is. If you call a pig a cow, if you call it a cow, is it still not a pig? If it has the attribute of a pig, but you call it something else, if you define it some other way, does it change the fact of what it is? No. Okay, and the law of identity is important because evidence will show this is what you're talking about, and someone says, well, I don't think that's what it is, or I don't think that's what that means. The law of identity is important in reasoning because people twist, and how about this word, redefine terms to make them fit what they want them to mean. Okay, for example, what is the definition of is? You know, that was a historical sentence that was made by a president of the United States. Basically what? The law of identity says, what does the state of being verb is, what does it mean? Okay, and we'll come not just to that. I'm not going to use that illustration. I'll use a Bible illustration. But you think about the concept, the law of identity. Number two, the law of an excluded middle. Now, what the law of an excluded middle basically means is, here is something, let's just take an object, and propositions hold the same true, but here is an object that it either is in its reality a particular concept or it is not. And there's no middle ground here. The illustration that Brother Warren mentions here in the book is sometimes you'll say a rock is either hard or it is not hard. By definition, what makes a rock? Well, there are certain rocks, by the way, that are not hard. Mica is not a hard rock. But if I say a rock made of granite is either hard or it's not hard, and there's no middle ground there. In propositions, it's either true or it is false. There's no middle ground. Okay? If I say here is an object that is either black or white, well, you've got a problem there. Why? Because there's more colors in the spectrum than black and white. It could be red. It could be green. If I say this is either black or it is not black, now you've got the law of excluded middle here. Because either something is black or it's not black. And that's the logical way you have to look at that particular concept. By the way, you know, you may be confused in this, but hopefully we'll clear some of this up as we go through the lesson. Then the third part here is the law of contradiction. The law of contradiction, by the way, is if something is true, it cannot be true and false at the same time, in the same respect. Now, I know there's some things out here in the world that say, well, it depends on if you're using it literal, figurative, or metaphorical. Okay, in parts of speech, I get that. But when you're talking about concepts of truth and righteousness by which you believe something, it either is this or it is not this. And the law of contradiction basically governs the fact that you can't believe this proposition because the law of contradiction won't allow you to believe that. It is a self-contradictory process or concept to believe something that actually the contradictory of it shows you to be true. We'll talk about that as we get through it. Okay? Next thing, let's talk about the law of identity now. And the law of identity, again, here is a thing that has a property, and if it has a property, if it's said or found to have that property, therefore it has that property. Like, a granite rock is hard. Question, is a granite rock hard here in Athens, Alabama? Is a granite rock hard in Greece? Is a granite rock hard in Yindi, Ghana? In other words, if something is known to be true, established to be true, is it true everywhere? Is it true all the time you find it in existence? Again, in logic, the law of identity says if you can establish that this is true, it's not just true here, it's true here, 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 and this generation, and this generation, and this generation. Now, what's the importance of that? Well, when you're studying the New Testament, okay, are there truths in the New Testament that hold true even today? How about the deity of Christ? Does the Bible in the New Testament age in the first century teach the deity of Christ? And the answer is yes. Matter of fact, the whole Gospel of John was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, in the law of identity, that being true, that Jesus is the Christ, well, we're not in the first century. We're in the 21st century, right? We're in the 21st century. So how does that truth in the first century relate to a truth in the 21st century when the Gospel of John was written to those original readers and wasn't written to you and me originally? Well, the law of identity says if something has the property, therefore it has the property now, then, everywhere, and at all times. You can't change the definition. By the way, it's not cultural. By the way, this is a big problem that arises sometimes. In other words, well, the culture says this was true for that culture, but our culture is different, and therefore it's not true for our time. If God established, for example, that certain things were true and true universal, like marriage, right? Therefore shall a man leave father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, when was that written? Written by Moses in Genesis 2:24, quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19 to refer to God's universal marriage law throughout time. So the truth of Genesis 2:24 was true for Adam and Eve. All right, now question, is it true for Jimmy and Pam Clark? Is it true for Jerry and Debbie? Is it, just go around the room of all married couples. Is it true for you? By the way, did Moses directly write this to you? No. It is the word of God to humanity of all time, the faith once delivered unto the saint. But just because it didn't have my name in the Bible doesn't mean that principle doesn't apply. So, do you now start changing the meanings of words to say, well, no, I don't want it to be one man, one woman for life. I want it to be a man to a man, or I want a woman to a woman. Well, God didn't identify it that way. God identified, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. By the way, the Hebrew word there for wife means woman. It can be translated either woman or wife, depending on the context. And the qualifications of an elder, when it says the husband of one wife, in Greek that literally meant a one woman man. Literally, that's the wording. A one woman man. In other words, this man only has one woman in this relationship. And therefore, we don't translate it man woman, we translate it husband wife. It goes back into the Old Testament principle. Context determines the meanings of words. Okay? By the way, here's two men that in our society, by the way, Australia just passed a rule that you can have these kinds of marriages of same gender married to one another. Well, I'll ask the question, well, which one's the husband and which one's the wife? Well, that's technical. No, it's not technical. It's God-ordained marriage. God said, here is a husband and here is a wife. Now, which one's the husband and which one's the wife? Because I'm confused here. If I see a man married to a woman, I don't have any problem knowing who's the husband and who's the wife. Well, it didn't fit their culture. The law of identity in logic teaches When there is a thing that is defined the way it is, that's the way it is. He may not like it. We're not here to count heads or count noses or raise your hand if you believe that. It has nothing to do with whether we believe it or don't believe it. The law of identity says if this is what it is, this is what it is. And this is what it is now, tomorrow, 10,000 years from now, in every generation, in every place on this planet. Okay? Now, in propositions, it has to do, again, it's true at all time. Look at Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul used the law of identity to make a point with these pagan people. Now, it's not written in the Bible he used the law of identity, but that's what he did. When Paul goes to Athens, Greece, and he walks around and his heart stirred within him because he sees the city wholly given to idolatry, he uses that to launch a sermon on the true God, the one that made heaven and earth. And he comes on down and talks about how that God sent this son. His name is Jesus. And then he says in verse 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now commands all men. Now where is all men? All men in Athens? All men in the country of Greece? That include Corinth? All men in Athens, Greece, Corinth, Achaia, Macedonia, Jerusalem? Does all men mean all men? Yes. All men everywhere. Now, what does everywhere mean? God is commanding now all men everywhere to repent. Now, question, what does the law of identity say that verse means? I didn't ask you what does it mean to you. What does it mean? By the way, that's a bad question. Well, what does this verse mean to you? A lot of people interpret verses based upon what they want it to mean. The law of identity says it only means what he meant it to mean. By the way, how many of you have ever made a statement and somebody took it out of context or twisted it to make it say something it didn't say? And then you turn around and say, now that's not what I said. Well, that's what I heard you say. Well, you may have thought that's what I said. That's not what I said at all. By the way, it's done all over the map, isn't it? Well, it can be done with the Bible. Then he says, because he's appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Now, question. Does the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ identify the fact that one day there's going to be a judgment day? Does this verse establish the identity one day there's going to be a judgment day in that God raised Christ from the dead? That's what he's saying. Was that true then? Yes. Is that true now? Yes. You mean 2,000 years in the future, if there's 4,017 AD, you know, December 3rd, 4,000, that verse will still hold true? Yes. Why? Because in the law of identity, a fact is still a fact. By the way, facts are hard things to get around, aren't they? Okay? Are there people out here in the world that don't believe in the judgment day? Don't believe they're ever going to give account of anything that they've ever done in life? Number one, if you don't believe in God, you don't believe in the judgment day. Why? Because they go hand in glove. They're together. The implication is if you don't believe in God, by the way, we're going to deal with a lesson probably next Sunday night on the idea of implication. If you don't believe in God, then there are a series of things that you also don't believe. Can you imagine anybody, and I'm not going to preach next Sunday night sermon now. Can you imagine anybody that says, I don't believe in God, and then you ask them the question, well, do you believe one day there's a judgment day? And I say, sure I do. Huh? You don't believe in God, but you believe one day there's going to be a judgment day? How do you reconcile those two concepts? Who are you going to answer to in the judgment day if you don't believe in God? And we'll say, well, I may answer to me. They'll come up with some, may answer to me or the force or whatever out here. Well, what do you base that on? Where in the Bible? Well, I feel it in here. Okay? Don't worry about religion. Religion's all the trappings out here. The law of identity says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If the word of God says it so, whether I believe it or not, it's still so, right? Okay, so now let's go to the next one, the law of an excluded middle. When I was in logic class, here's how it was brought up to simplify this. A parent is asked by a child, "Dad, can I go outside?" And the dad says, "Sure, but stay in." And the kid sort of shakes his head like, "Huh? Dad, can I go outside?" "Sure, but stay in." You see, you can't do both at the same time, right? So there is an exclusion of a particular principle in the very statement that the father's making to the child. It can't be this or this in a third option. It is either this or this. It is either this or not this, is the way propositions are held in debates. Okay? So number one, and with reference to things, you know, it is either X, and you put in the X whatever you want to put in it, or it is not X. Like I said, for example, the proposition, all apples are red. This object is red. Therefore, this object is an apple. That is a false statement. Can you see that? Because, by the way, number one, not all apples are red, are they? Some are green. Okay? And by the way, while an object that I'm talking about in the second point may be red, I don't make it an apple. But people use these kinds of ways to try to reason and say, well, it sounds reasonable to me. Well, your premises are wrong, and therefore your implication is wrong, and therefore your conclusion is wrong. There's thousand applications to that. In the law of excluded middle, it either is what it is, the law of identity, or it is not that. Okay? So look at Matthew 19:9, and I'm going to use Brother Warren's book here to make this point. In Matthew 19:9, when the question comes up about shall a man put away his wife for every cause, and Jesus basically said from the beginning, this is the way God designed it, that they not longer be twain but one flesh. And then he says in verse 19, when they ask him the question about, well, what about the bill of divorcement? Jesus says, from the beginning it was not so. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that's put away, commits adultery. Okay? That is a very hot button, controversial passage in the thinking and in the minds and in the lives of a multiplied group of people. I know that for a fact because I've had to deal with situations based upon the nature of this verse. Okay, except it be for fornication. The rule in that passage teaches, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That is the rule. That is the law of identity. No one can change that unless the Lord makes a statement to the effect that gives an exception to that rule. Now, in Matthew 19:9, did the Lord give an exception to the rule? Come on, shake or nod. Did the Lord give an exception to the rule? Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. By the way, there's several people in this audience who have been married before, probably in a divorce situation. We're not talking about in the death of a spouse, and married another. By the way, that would put you all in adultery. But then it says, except it be for fornication. That means this is not adultery in this exception. Okay? The law of an excluded middle says it either is adultery or it is not adultery. When I was in a congregation before I moved here, The very first Wednesday night, I was there. The Sunday school or the Wednesday night class was studying 1 Corinthians out of a workbook. And in that workbook, they were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, anybody knows 1 Corinthians chapter 7? It has to do with questions on marriage. Okay? And so I was trying to feel them out to see exactly what it was that, you know, they'd been studying, what conclusions they were drawing, so that I could move forward to the next verse and the next chapter. Well, the next thing you know, what I learned was that there was half this adult class that believed this proposition. Matthew 19:9 does not say you can remarry for the cause of fornication. You can only remarry if your spouse be dead. Romans 7 is the argument. The way it was interpreted, whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication. It didn't say whosoever puts away his wife and marries another, except it be by fornication, commits adultery. So, you can put away your spouse for fornication, but you can't remarry until your spouse be dead. That is exactly the way it was interpreted. By the way, it's a safe move by which to wait till the spouse is dead. But the fact of the matter is, does it negate the teaching of what you find in Matthew 19:9? And it took me 6 solid days to study the principle of how that sentence is laid out, and then presented on that following Wednesday night to an audience of 25 adults in that room. Now listen, I'm 22 years old, green as a gourd straight out of Freed Hardeman, and here's half the adult class that actually believes the exception doesn't apply to remarriage, it only applies to divorce. So it either is or it isn't. It either is or it isn't. Law of excluded middle doesn't allow a third interpretation here. Okay? Now watch Brother Warren's statement here. It's on page 21. I'm going to read quite lengthy in here, but he's dealing with some situations that have arisen in the brotherhood. By the way, this is 1980s this book was written. This is over 30 years old. For many years, there has been a small group in the Lord's church which have been laboring most madly to convince members of the church that matters of doctrine are of little or no importance. They have argued somewhat along this line. Since none of us is infallible, it is obvious that none of us can really be certain about any doctrine. Now you think about that. This is the way it's reasoned. Okay? And since none of us can be certain about any doctrine, then we certainly cannot ever draw fellowship with someone over a matter of doctrine. This is how it's reasoned. So we ought to fellowship any baptized believer as long as he's not guilty of flagrant moral sin. Further, since none of us can be certain about any doctrinal matter, it follows that none of us can be certain that the baptism in water is absolutely prerequisite to the remission of past or alien sins. They thus contend that it follows that we must ought to fellowship any and every person who has been immersed, and still further, they contend that since none of us can be certain about any doctrinal matter, it follows we cannot be certain that immersion for baptism is essential. Folks, that's 30 years ago. Do you know that's being argued right now? You can't really know the truth about baptism, about the church, about anything that has to do with what you can't. Why? Because we're all fallible people. We're capable of making mistakes. Okay, watch the next line. Thus they contend that we ought to fellowship the unimmersed. That's 30 years ago now. Then he says, it can be seen that this agnosticism actually constitutes a rejection of Christianity. In other words, Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But if you reason, well, we're fallible and therefore we can't know the truth, you now make Christ a liar. Come on, shake or nod. Do you not understand what the problem here is? By the way, how many other doctrines there are out here? You say, well, you can't be sure about that. You're fallible. You've made mistakes before. Why do you not know you've made a mistake now? And creates doubt, creates all kind of confusion. Then he says, this group has long made much of the fact that some brethren have differed on one another as to what the Bible teaches on certain matters. And they say, since brethren differ at all, and since all of them are sincere, in other words, they're all sincere, dedicated lovers of the Lord, it is clear that we cannot really know which one is advocating the correct view. See, everybody's genuine and sincere in what they believe. They're all Bible believers. They're all believers in God. And since we're all fallible, we can't arrive at anything. To more correctly illustrate this point made by these advocates of unity and diversity, let it be supposed this particular proposition. The Bible teaches that one and only one scriptural ground for divorce and remarriage is that of fornication. As Matthew 19:19 said. That's exactly what it teaches. That is what the proposition Jesus set forth. Okay? Therefore, being discussed by man X and then by man Y, let it be further supposed then that, I'll say X is over here, man X over here says that proposition, the Bible teaches that one and only one scripture ground for divorce and remarriage is that of fornication. Since he says that, that therefore that proposition be true, but here's Mr. Y over here. He says, let it be supposed that that proposition is not true. In other words, there are other reasons by which a person can divorce and remarry and it not be fornication. And so he proposes that Matthew 19:9 in its wording is true. He proposes that, no, it is not true. By the way, there's no middle ground because the law of excluded middle does not allow it. Okay, note the next line. Let it be further said, suppose that man Z, now here's a person out here in the audience, knowing that he's the opposite of him in this particular subject, man Z says, watch, and I'm going to read this slow. Since man X and man Y, both of whom are good men, differ in their views as to the truthfulness of the proposition, how can I, that's the man in the pew, Mr. Z, how can I know which of them holds the true position? He believes his position as strong as he does, and he believes his as strong as he does. Now, how do I know one of them's wrong and the other one's right? It seems to me that there is good which can be said of both men, okay, for the view of man X and for the view of man Y. It seems to me that it would be arrogant. How many of y'all have been told? You're being arrogant by saying this is the way it is. Unkind and diversive for either man, X or Y, to say that his own view is 100% correct and wrong. So he says, you mean to tell me that you honestly believe Matthew 19:9 is the Bible? And that a person will be lost if he don't abide by it? Either you do or you don't. Is that not right? The law of the excluded middle doesn't allow middle ground. Okay? So he says, so I say, and here's Mr. Z in the pew, so I say, watch this. Let us accept both the view of X and the view of Y. Let each man believe whatever he wants to believe on that position. And let's just all agree to disagree. And if you think for over 30 years that proposition hasn't taken root in churches of Christ, you don't know our brotherhood. This kind of view is even taught on Christian college campuses, folks. In pulpits across our brotherhood, worldwide. When James Bell's doctrine came up about that the non-Christian is not amenable to the laws of Christ, missionaries in foreign countries where polygamy was going rampant basically walked in and said, you see there, all you've got to do is be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you can pick whichever one of these wives that you want. It could be wife 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whoever it is. It don't have to be the first one because you weren't amenable to the laws of Christ before you became baptized. Now you're a Christian. You got to pick one. You got to stay with her because now you're under the law of Christ, Matthew 19:9. I've got that book in my library. I got the debate of that. By the way, where does repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins mean? Where does repentance come in here? So there is no middle ground here, but what does Mr. Z in the pew say? He says it's so. He says it's not so. And since they're good men, by the way, raise your hand if they're not good men. And let's count noses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And the majority say, this looks like, and this is how we're going to get along. Name me a truth of Scripture that won't fall And I don't mean fall in the sense of fall into place. That you can absolutely destroy by that rule of logic. Baptism for the remission of sins. The one church. That there have to be males that are elders and deacons. And excluding females. By the way, a man is a person is either male or female, right? I don't think there's any "its" in the Bible. By the way, husband of one wife is a what? Male or female. What is the law of excluded men? What if Mr. X over here says it's a male? What if Mr. Y over here says no, it can be a female? You say, that's nonsense. Trust me. It's being done. It's being done. Well, he's a good man and he's a good man and people respect both of them. So let's just agree to disagree and allow both positions to stand. No, the law of excluded middle won't allow that. It is either true or it is not true. Okay, I think I've labored that point enough. Let's move on. Now let's go to the law of contradiction. The law of contradiction is you cannot believe a truth to be both true and not true at the same time in the same respect. This is true with objects, and with common sense. In propositions, the thing is either true or it's false in the same respect. Okay, look at, for example, I put Romans 1:16 and then Romans 2:11 in here to put these two verses together. The Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, that's not my word, that's scripture. That is the divine word of God. Therefore, in the proposition, all who are saved must believe in the gospel that is God's power to save. I'm going to say it again. All who are saved must believe the gospel that is God's power to save. Is that what Romans 1:16 teaches? Romans 2:11 says there's no respect of persons but God. What if a person steps forward and says, no, now there are some who are saved without ever believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's a law of contradiction. That violates the law of contradiction. For if all must, and then you turn around and say, some don't have to be, in other words, you're making an exception to the rule. It can't be this and not this in the same respect. I mean, there's all kind of common sense illustrations that have to do with that. The Bible teaches that there is one body. Well, let's just move on to the next verses. Like Acts 9:22, Paul preached that Jesus is the Christ. Question, is Jesus the Christ or is he not the Christ? By the way, there's no middle ground there. Either he is the Christ or he is not the Christ. The law of identity, the law of an excluded middle, the law of contradiction says it either is or isn't. And it can't be the Christ and not be the Christ. That doesn't make common sense. When Paul declared that Jesus was the Christ, does that mean he's the Christ now? Has he changed being the Christ just because you're 2,000 years in the future? No. The law of identity says if it's established he is the Christ, then he is the Christ. For all time, everywhere, every place. Like all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. In Ephesians 5:23, watch this line of reasoning now. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Ephesians 4:4, back up a chapter, says, there is one body. Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says, had put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now I'm going to stop right there and we'll come to Ephesians 1 verse 3 at the end. Do you see how these verses, if you link them up, it sets forth, in logic it's called a chain argument. If A, then B. If B, then C. If that be true, those propositions are true, then if A, then C. Okay, here's how it goes. Christ is the Savior of the church. That's my conclusion. How do I know that? He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. There is but one body, Ephesians 4:4. And since he is the Savior of the one body, and the one body is the church, his church, then he is the Savior of the church. By the way, this is next Sunday night sermon. It's called Implication. That sentence, though it is not verbatim put in the Bible, is just as true. Listen, just as true as though it were written word for word in the Bible. Because all three of those verses are true. And therefore, the conclusion of those three verses are true. Now, I know you can take verses out of context, but that's not taken out of context. Because Ephesians 1:3 says, here is a verse to establish that fact. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, where are these all spiritual blessings? In Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in the church. So he's the Savior of the body. There is one body, and that one body is his church that he's over. And all spiritual blessings are in him, which would be in his body, in his spiritual body. So here's the question. Must a person be in the body of Christ to be saved by Christ? You don't believe that, do you? You mean a person that's not in the spiritual body of Christ is lost? They're honest, they're sincere, they're religious people. Does it change the teaching of Ephesians 5:23? All must be in, but there's some that don't have to be in and can still go to heaven. This is exactly where you are, folks. The position, it doesn't really matter what you believe, what doctrine you believe. We're all on the same destination. We're just all taking different roads. That is denied by the rules of logic I have taught you tonight. The law of identity, the law of an excluded middle, and the law of contradiction will not allow that kind of doctrine to be taught. And therefore, if it's not of the Bible, the law of reason says, if it's not, therefore it's not of God. Shake or nod. If it's not of the Bible, it cannot be of God. Therefore, it has to be of man. And therefore, if a man believes man's doctrine, his religion is vain. All right, your worship's in vain. Matthew 5:19, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I cannot believe a doctrine of man and be right with God. I must only believe the doctrine that's of God. When I go to John, 1 John 4, verse 1, that emphatically declares that I must try the spirits whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. I must take what God gave me with common sense and the rules of common sense by which to think that it's either of God or it isn't of God. Jesus did this exactly with the scribes and the Pharisees when he asked them the question, when they challenged his authority, the baptism of John, from whence is it? From heaven or of men. The law of identity says it's either one of those. And if it is established to be one of those, then therefore that's what it is. The law of an excluded middle says it can't be a third conclusion. It is either from God or it's not from God. And if it's not from God, therefore it has to be from men. And the law of contradiction is it cannot be both at the same time. Both of God and not of God. Because that's a contradictory statement. And when they understood the question that Jesus posed them, they didn't answer it because they got caught between a rock and a hard place. And sometimes you'll find that with your friends and neighbors and relatives. It's not that they don't see the conclusion. Here's where the rubber meets the road. I see what you're saying. I just don't want to believe what you're saying. How many of you that came out of denominationalism know what I'm talking about? When there was that point in which you first started seeing what we're talking about tonight, and it made you uncomfortable. If what you're saying is true, I'll say, it's not what I'm saying, it's what these verses are saying and the implications behind it. If what that is saying is true, then I'm not a Christian. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you went down that road? If what you're showing me, while I'm religious and while I'm a believer in God and even a believer, if what you're saying is true, I'm not in the church Jesus built. And if he's the savior of the body and he only saves the body and I'm not in the body, therefore I'm not saved. Folks, bingo, you're now logically correct. But I don't want to believe that, and I don't want to believe my relatives to be lost. It doesn't change the scripture, does it? And this is where we are in our world. Listen, years ago, there were people who used to debate our brethren right and left. There was an era in which many people in the denominational world used to debate our brethren right and left on all kinds of topics. You know what's happening now? They don't want to debate our brethren anymore. Unless they don't know our brethren anymore. It used to be that there would be people who believed the Bible was the Word of God, and if you could show me in here what God actually says, I'll believe it and I'll obey it. They were ignorant, and they were honest in their ignorance. And through debates and through private discussions with people of all kinds of topics, a person finally realized what I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I now realize, as honest and sincere and as devoted as the people who taught me what I thought was the Bible, they were ignorant even of the truths of the Bible. And now I see the Bible and I got to make a decision. Either I obey the Bible or I put my Bible aside and continue to believe the doctrines I've been taught by people that I've always thought highly of. And you may still think highly of it. But the fact is, this is what will judge me in the day of judgment. So I've got to deal with this anyway. It's not easy for preachers to preach this. Trust me. I've had enough people, as we say, become my enemies. But when Paul said in the book of Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" It's what it comes down to. The truth shall make you free. That's why you need to study your Bible. Don't listen to a preacher. Don't listen to any group of preachers. And use the rules of common sense and logic that have been used for thousands and thousands of years. That's why God gave us a brain. That's why he gave us a mind. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23 and Proverbs 23, verse 7, you link these two verses together, and here's what it says. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And as he thinks in his heart, so is he." The law of identity says, as a man thinks in his heart, that is exactly the man you are. Now keep your heart with all diligence. For out of this heart, the way you process information, what you do with information, that is the issues of life. No matter what topic you're discussing, how I view truth has everything to do with how I live my life. To obey, not obey. To serve, not serve. If you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Bible emphatically teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 teaches clearly by the resurrection of the dead, God declared him to be the Son of God. Just his resurrection declares him to be the Son of God, among all the other things he said and did. All of us must repent of our sins in order to be righteous with God. I tell you, Nate, set your pen, all likewise perish. The rule is, we'll all perish. The exception to the rule is, not those that repent. Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5. I must confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. If I confess before men, he will confess me before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. If I deny him before men, it doesn't change the fact that he's the Son of God. But if I deny him before men, he'll deny me before the Father. Verse 33. Therefore, I must be baptized into Jesus Christ. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Galatians 3:27, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. By the way, where is the verse that says, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in the Bible? It's not in there. But you take the subject of salvation, you find the verses what to do to get in a saved state from a lost state, and all those conditions are found in the scope of the New Testament. And that's what you do to be saved by the grace of God through the obedience of faith. And logic upholds that to the letter, to the hilt. If a person's become a child of God, they've been being baptized but have gone back in the world, a person's not rebaptized. It's called the second law of pardon. We call it the second law of pardon. Repent of thy wickedness and pray God the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee. Acts 8, 22-23. When Simon was told that, he said, you pray for me. I don't have any doubt that's probably what Peter did, though it doesn't say that explicitly. But the fact of the matter is, the man wanted to be right, and Peter was there to assist him. We're here to help you in any way possible. While Floyd leads us, won't you come to stand and sing?